And our present meditation is on the spiritual personality of religious communities. The spiritual personality of religious communities. Societies, like individuals, have distinct personalities. Or more accurately, societies, no less than individuals, are only as effective as they are distinctive. In God's providence, God made each one of us different from the moment of our conception. And as we believe, in order to reflect his own infinity, variety among creatures is God's way of manifesting his infinity. Consequently, religious communities are, or better, should be, no exception. They are very numerous in the church, and so varied precisely because there are so many ways that God can be reflected and the living God who became man imitated. Moreover, religious institutes are so varied in order to meet the kaleidoscopic variety of needs, not only of the mystical body of Christ, but of the whole world. How the so-called non-Christian nations, how desperately they need the Catholic Church, which is, as we believe, the universal sacrament, not just of salvation, but, as we've said, of sanctification. So much for the fact that there are different, and very different, religious orders and congregations in the Catholic Church. However, we now have a question. How do these differences, varieties if you wish, arise? Or how are they to be identified? These differences arise from a variety of causes, but especially, and this is now, societies in general and religious institutes in particular, mainly two reasons for their widespread variegation, as we call it. Difference in origin and difference in having a different history. To me, Alvin, I consider a very important aspect of our understanding of religious life, which is the focus of our retreat. Suppose we look for a few minutes at each of ourselves. How come we are so different? Different. What a mild adjective. Each of us had different parents, or even if the same parents physically, well, at different times. And even so-called identical twins, no two are identical. But the difference, as we know, on faith, the moment a child is conceived, the moment the ovum is fertilized, God creates a human soul. And that soul, this is our faith. Each soul is consciously, deliberately, and divinely intended to be different. First then, our origins are different. However, since conception, and also, of course, since our birth, we've all had our own history. May call our autobiography. Our experiences within, our experiences outside of us have been our own and no one else's. Now, we apply these norms to not just societies in general, but to religious communities in particular. And the same two principles obtain. Benedictines are not Franciscans. Dominicans are not Jesuits. Carthusians are not the Camaldolese. Ursulines are not the Sisters of Notre Dame. And the handmaids of the precious blood are not the missionaries of charity. And for the same two basic reasons, because each religious family and within the family, each community had, past tense, its own founder or founders, who infused into that institute his or her own distinctive spirit, also called charism, and the present Holy Father calls it patrimony. However, again, besides this unique original spirit, each community has had its own, shall we call it, communitarian biography. My purpose here is not to compare the relative importance of, say, a distinct origin and a distinctive history. In all religious institutes, both factors are active now and have been from the time they were founded. Our origins, and remember, this refers both to us as individuals, to us as societies, and with emphasis to us as spiritual institutes of, well, of religious life. These two elements, origin and history, shape every community. Having said that, now the main focus of this meditation, the spirit of the founder. I repeat, this spirit may be called the charism, it may be called the patrimony. Between the two, that is, the spirit of the founder, and the history of an institute, there is no question which is most fundamental. It is the spirituality of the founder. And not only because, obviously, it came first, but in essence, without that charism, there wouldn't be a history. Taking stock of this priority, and though I quote the Second Vatican Council, in, as we all know, the document not on what is a consecrated life in its essence, but how consecrated life should be lived. The essence of consecrated life is defined and described in Lumen Gentium, the document on the Church. But how this consecrated life is to be lived is in the greatest detail in 2,000 years of the Church's history. No conciliar document ever has been so extensive and so clear on how consecrated life should be lived. And that document, as we all know, is Perfecte Caritatis. Let me read the crucial passage. It is for the good of the Church that institutes of consecrated life have their own proper characters and functions. Therefore, the spirit and aims of each founder should be faithfully accepted and retained, as indeed should each institute's sound traditions, for all of these constitute the patrimony of the institute. Unquote. Consequently, according to the mind of the Church, and for me as a spiritual son of Saint Ignatius, we are to shape our lives both individually and collectively, secundum mentem ecclesiae, according to the mind of the Church. What I'll do now is identify an even number, the principles of renewal, and how that word renewal has been widely misunderstood and misinterpreted. Each institute should follow certain basic principles. Here they are. Number one, each religious institute should be distinctive. This is good for the Church, so that obscuring or blurring such distinctiveness is bad for the Church. God wants variety. And as we've said, as a reflection of His infinity. Let's keep reminding ourselves, God is not a single person. God is a community. And needless to say, the three persons of the Holy Trinity are not merely three personifications. Oh no. Each is a distinct and to that extent different person, having of course one single infinite divine nature. Here are the principles, therefore, how the Church has set down. Secondly, this distinctiveness among the different religious institutes consists in having a unique character, or if you wish, unique personality. Note the adjective unique. What follows as a result, a special work in the apostolate. A characterless community is like a characterless individual. They are both ineffective. Consequently, each community should concentrate on its own particular personality and correspondingly engage in its own distinctive apostolate. A scattered apostolic zeal going in all directions dissipates the energies of any society, with emphasis dissipates the value of a religious community. Number three, third principle, it follows on what we've been saying, that each community is to have its own unique and distinctive personality. Such community distinctiveness, we are told by the Church, must first be identified. In other words, each religious institute should know, and not just know passively, but understand what is its unique and distinctive character. It dare not be something so vague or amorphous as to be, well, unintelligible. Otherwise, what good is it? And once identified, this personality or character must be preserved at all costs. And I'm speaking, I know whom I'm talking to. The handmaids of the precious blood, by the standards of the centuries old Benedictines, Franciscans, Dominicans, and Jesuits, the handmaids, pardon me, are still in their infancy. Fourth principle. Speaking concretely, this identity is recognized first, and that first is not just a priority of time. First and mainly in the spirit and intentions of the founder. I'm paraphrasing the Church's teaching. The most detailed and extensive, I repeat, in the Church's now 1700 years of conciliar history. The first General Council having been held in 325 AD. Never in all these centuries has any council of the Church, I repeat and emphasize, been more extensive, more precise, more definite about the meaning of consecrated life. None ever, as has been the Second Vatican Council. And let me tell you, the Second Vatican Council closed in 1965. It's just, well, some 30 years. 30 years. Over the denominator of the Church's two millennia. We are still, as the Holy See keeps telling me, tell the people the Second Vatican Council has still to be truly and deeply understood and put into practice. You'll notice the Church tells us there are two qualities of the founder that should determine the pattern for every institute of consecrated life. First, the spirit of the founder, which then is his or her special charism or supernatural gift by which God then intends to animate the institute with that founder. What else? Founded. But as I've said so often, a founder is not merely, not even mainly, one who starts or begins an institute of consecrated life. The founder, so the Church tells us, is to be the foundation. In other words, religious institutes, no less than we human beings, are to have both a body and a soul. And the soul of an institute of consecrated life is to be the spirit of the founder. Secondly, the aims or intentions of the founder. These are the purpose or goal that the founder sought to be accomplished in and by this particular community. It means in the community, because a community can only give to others what that community itself possesses. And then by the community, through the distinctive apostolic labors that its members perform for the extension of God's kingdom. As we said at the beginning, I will continue throughout the retreat, emphasizing there is no religious institute in the Church which is not and must be, by its very nature, apostolic. One of our problems, as you know, is that we come to identify words, almost define their meaning by, well, what we see around us. Engaging the apostolate does not mean, well, muscular labor. The essence, as we've said at the beginning, I'll keep repeating, the essence of the apostolate is the communication of grace. I read too much of Father Gerald. He has too deeply influenced my own priestly life not to know how specific and definite the charism of you handmaids should be. And notice, we are saying not only preserving this charism within the community, but exercising this charism apostolically outside the community. Fifth distinctive quality. Concretely, so the church tells us, the Institute's identity is recognized in its sound traditions. Let me stress the word sound traditions. Another term would be, well, the authentic heritage. How, in other words, an institute from its foundation has lived out, put into practice, the charism of its founder. And again, I want to underline and circle, and I'm being very kind in saying this, the handmaids of the precious blood are still in their infancy. And the church reminds us, these are to be sound traditions. And the traditions are only as sound as they are consistent with the charism of the founder. Then we are told, again, by the church's magisterium, that preservation of the community's identity is the indispensable condition for valid renewal, without which, and I'm quoting the church's teaching, so far from being a renovation, there will be a revolution. And that is what's happened to almost one half of the religious institutes in our own beloved country. Let's be clear. The church wants religious institutes first to know who they are, so that knowing who they are, they can then be themselves. I don't want to, well, repeat more often than is necessary, but there is still need. And I'm here for my own deep love of Father Gerald's spirituality, if I can use the language of your community. Sisters, you have homework. Pardon me. I've taught for too many years not to know when there's homework to be done. Only on these conditions is it reasonable or even possible to talk about adaptation to the times or of adjustment to changing circumstances of the age. Unless deep interior renewal, according to the spirit of the founder, precede adjustment of the times, what happens? The inevitable. The times will so completely change an institute, they will even cease to be, as so many have, cease to be a religious institute. And God has blessed the handmaids. I mean this sincerely. Has blessed the handmaids miraculously. The simplest statement I can make is to say we are living in revolutionary times. Our Lord has blessed your community phenomenally. And the entrance of the Holy See and the dependence on the Holy See, in my judgment, is a very special grace and anticipation of the apostolic work in store for you as we enter the 21st century. Lord Jesus, the High Priest of the New Covenant, you shed your blood on the cross to found the church which bears your name. We beg you to bless the handmaids with a deep understanding of the charism of their founder. Help them to be faithful in living out this spirituality, so that by the grace that you alone can give them, the handmaids will do phenomenal work for the renewal of the church you founded by renewing the priesthood which you instituted at the Last Supper and consummated by shedding your blood on Calvary. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.